Good morning and welcome to our gathering as the Bridge family. I want to ask you just a few questions as we begin, and then I hope to usher you into an incredible time of praise and worship as we hear from the Lord and we lift up our praises to Him. With that said, let me ask you just four questions as we begin this morning, and these questions are designed to bring you into the Scriptures. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 today. And these four questions come right out of that text. Are you ready? Question number one, what routine do you follow to get ready to go out every day? Do you personally have a routine that you follow to get ready to go out every day? Question number two, how prepared are you when it comes to self-defense? How well equipped are you when it comes to self-defense? Question number three, what role does hope play in your daily life? What role does hope play in your daily life? Okay, question number four, here's the finale. Are you ready? What does your attitude reveal and reflect about you every day? What does your attitude reveal and reflect about you every day? If those questions have you now a little bit confused and asking yourself, where are we going? Well, join me in prayer. And then I'll show you, and I pray you and the Lord will have a life-changing encounter here today. Oh Lord, I do come now, and I ask you on behalf of those within the sound of my voice, I pray, Lord, that each one will feel your touch. They will hear and heed your word. And I pray that all of us will leave here differently than the way we came, because you will get larger in our lives and everything else will shrink and get smaller by comparison. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. Well, friends, let me again just say to you, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And so if you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, I want to ask you to begin to go there and get ready. And while you do, let me just remind you of where we are as a faith family. This is a continuation in our series that is entitled Show and Tell, the Word of God. In this series, we have dedicated the better part of this year to learning how to show and tell the world the Word, the will, and the ways of God, as a worship-filled witness that we will be the people who embrace the call to be sanctified in part by showing and telling the world the truth and love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have come to see already in the first eight messages of this series that this is the heart's desire of our Lord. We said last week that the number one most important thing that Jesus wants for you and from you as a Christian every day is your pursuit of holiness, your active sanctification, which we said you can't be sanctified until you're justified. But everyone who's justified will be sanctified until they go home to heaven glorified. So here again, we're continuing on this journey with Jesus that calls us to his holiness and our sanctification. That's what we looked at over the last 2 weeks when we camped in John chapter 17. Well, today we're going to look again at 1 Peter 3:15, and we're going to take this verse to heart, not only as another additional equipping tool, but as a refining truth that will help us to be more like Christ every day, I pray. Now, knowing that we're going to go into God's word in 1 Peter, I want to begin today by giving you a fuller contextual understanding of the book of 1 Peter before we drill deeper into the verse of chapter 3, verse 15. So here, with the help of our friends from the Bible Project, let me give you a short but full understanding of the context that is 1 Peter, and then we'll come back and we'll begin to drill down into chapter 3, verse 15. Watch this, and we'll come right back.
The first letter of Peter. His name was Shimon, or Simon, when he first became a follower of Jesus, and he was part of the inner circle of the 12 disciples. When he made his confession that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus changed his name to Kephas, which is Aramaic for rock, which was later translated into Greek as Petros, or Peter. Jesus promised that he would become a leader among the apostles to guide the messianic community in Jerusalem through its earliest years, and that's what happened. Remember the early chapters of the book of Acts. Eventually, Peter was called to carry the good news of Jesus beyond the borders of Israel, however, and this letter was written decades into that mission in the wider Roman world. We discover at the conclusion of this letter that Peter is in Rome, which he calls Babylon, and we learn that while Peter commissioned the letter, it was actually composed by a man named Silvanus, who was a co-worker of Peter. This was a circular letter sent to multiple church communities in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And Peter learned that these mostly non-Jewish Christians were persecuted. They were facing hostility and harassment from their Greek and Roman neighbors. And so Peter wrote to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. And this helps explain the letter's design and its main themes. It opens with a greeting, and then it moves into a poetic song of praise to God, which introduces the key themes that are explored in the main body of the letter, where he first affirms the new family identity of these persecuted Christians, which will help them see their suffering as a way to bear witness to Jesus. And this has a way of focusing their future hopes on the return of Jesus. Let's dive in. You'll just see how all the pieces work together. So Peter opens by greeting these churches as the chosen people of God who are exiled around the world. Now, Peter makes clear throughout the letter that these Christians he's writing to are Gentiles, but here he describes them with phrases from the Old Testament that describe how God chose the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, who was himself an exile and wanderer. This is a key strategy that Peter repeats through the whole letter. He wants these suffering non-Jewish Christians to see that through Jesus, they now belong to the family of Abraham. And so they're wandering exiles just like him, misunderstood, they're mistreated, and they're looking for their true home in the promised land. Peter continues this idea in the opening song. He praises God for causing people to be born again into a living hope through Jesus' resurrection and the power of the Spirit. God's inviting all people into a new family centered around Jesus, a family that has a new identity as God's beloved children and who have a new hope of a world reborn by God's love when Jesus returns as king. And for people who have this hope, suffering and persecution is actually a strange gift because it burns away false hopes and distractions like a purifying fire, and it reminds us of our true home and hope. And so paradoxically, life's hardships actually deepen our faith. They make it more genuine. From here, Peter's going to move on into the body of the letter, but he's going to explore all these ideas in greater depth. So he first develops the theme about the new family identity of God's people. He takes even more memorable Old Testament images about the family of Israel, and then he applies them to these Gentile Christians. So like the Israelites who left Egypt, they too are to gird up their loins and leave behind their former way of life on the way to a new future. So they are the holy people of God now who are journeying through the wilderness. They are the people of the new Exodus who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who's the ultimate Passover lamb. They are the people of the new covenant who have God's word buried deep inside them, restoring their hearts and renewing their minds. They are the new temple built on the foundation of Jesus himself, and they're the new kingdom of priests who are serving God as his representatives to the nations. Now, by applying all of these amazing images to these persecuted Gentile Christians, Peter is placing their suffering within a brand new story. And this leads into the next section. Their persecution can actually help bring clarity to their mission in the world, to bear witness to God's mercy among the nations. So Peter first encourages them to submit to Roman rule, even if it's oppressive. Yes, he acknowledges, their persecution, their suffering is unjust. But violent resistance solves nothing, not to mention that it betrays the teachings of Jesus, who loved his enemies instead of killing them. Peter then specifically highlights the very difficult situation that Christian slaves and wives faced when they lived in Roman households where the patriarch did not follow Jesus. The problem was that it was expected that everyone in the household would submit to and worship the patriarch's gods. And so Peter's aware that giving allegiance to Jesus will generate suspicion. So Peter says, it's true. All Christians, including Roman wives and slaves, have been fully liberated by Jesus. But they are to demonstrate that freedom not through rebellion, but by resisting evil the same way Jesus did, through showing love and generosity to your enemies. And in homes where the husband is also a Christian, it's a different story. They are to treat their wives totally different from their Roman neighbors, regarding them as equals before God who are worthy of honor and respect. And Peter's hopeful that this imitation of Jesus' love and upside-down kingdom will give power to their words as they bear witness to God's mercy and show people the beautiful truth about the way of Jesus. But Peter's also a realist. He knows that Christians will continue to be persecuted, and so he reminds them of their future vindication. He recalls how Jesus himself was unfairly persecuted and murdered by corrupt human powers, but in reality, he was dying for the sins of his enemies. And afterward, he was vindicated and given resurrection life by the Spirit. And now Jesus is exalted as king over all human and spiritual powers. Then Peter shows how baptism points to the vindication of Jesus' followers. So like Noah, they've been saved through the waters, not as a magic ritual, but as a sacred symbol that shows their change of heart, their desire to be joined to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And so now, even if they are murdered for following Jesus, their hope is in future vindication and exaltation alongside their king. Which leads Peter into the final movement. He recalls Jesus' words that his disciples should consider it an honor and joy to be persecuted just like he was. Peter then calls on church leaders to care for these suffering Christians and to show the same kind of servant leadership that Jesus did to his followers. And finally, Peter reminds these Christians about the real enemy that they are facing. This hostility isn't simply cultural or even political. There are dark forces of spiritual evil at work inspiring hatred and violence, and they are to resist this evil by staying faithful to Jesus and his teachings and by anticipating his return and ultimate victory over such evil. Peter concludes with a prayer for divine strength, and he sends a greeting from the church in Rome, which he calls Babylon. Now, this is cool. Peter's adopting here the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, for whom the name Babylon became an archetype for any and every corrupt nation. And so Rome has become the new Babylon, and its empire is where God's people are now exiled from their true home in the renewed creation. Peter's first letter is a powerful reminder of Christian hope in the midst of suffering. God's people have been a misunderstood minority from the very beginning, and they should expect to face hostility because they've chosen to live under the rule of a different king, Jesus. However, persecution can become a strange gift to the church because it offers a chance to show others the surprising generosity and love of Jesus, which is fueled by the hope of his return. And that's what 1 Peter is all about.
Amen. I love the way that they bring the Word of God alive and show it to us in ways that make sense and help us put the puzzle of different verses together. That's again where we're going today. And so as you've now seen the backdrop of 1 Peter, I love the fact that when you understand Peter, whose name Simon means reed, we know that we're dealing with the man who started as a reed and ended as a rock. We're talking about the first pastor, not pope, but the first pastor of the Christian church. By the way, the first married pastor. Makes you have to think a little bit about that whole pope thing, doesn't it? But we also know that Peter was far from perfect, but he was a man of passion. He's somebody that I personally can relate to. I pray you do as well. And as we've seen, he's writing to the people of God who are being persecuted because they are, were, will be the people of God. Yes, he wrote 2,000 years ago, but he's writing to you and me, friend. I pray that you see this and that you'll recognize that God is talking to all of us through these truths and love that we see in 1 Peter. Note as well that as Peter's writing to the suffering Christians, he sounds an awful lot like Jesus. Remember, it was Jesus who said, listen, you will have trouble in this world, but don't sweat it. I have overcome the world. You will be persecuted. They hated me. They're going to hate you. Do you hear the echoing truths of Jesus in the words of Peter? I pray that you do, because all of the Bible speaks from this same place of truth and love. It's one story. This is why we say to people, we have one faith as one family with one focus, because this is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The entire Bible, all of God's word, is pointing to the glory of God, the gospel of God, the grace of God, the goodness of our God. And that's why all that we do, whether it's in terms of what we think and believe or what we tell and we share with the world, needs to have that same echoing. The way Peter sounds like Jesus, Paul sounds like Jesus, we need to sound like Jesus. The way that Peter is showing and telling the truths that are in line with Jesus, we need to show and tell the truths that are in line with Jesus, no matter what. Well, friends, I pray that as you get ready to walk through this time together, that you'll come to realize, and here's the big idea, that all Christians, I pray you realize this, all Christians are called, commanded, and commissioned to being abiding apologists that are anchored in the Almighty. You and I, Christian, all Christians, have been called and created, commissioned to be abiding apologists that are anchored in the Almighty. I've entitled our sermon today, Anchored in Apologetics, that you and I will see here that we are to be abiding apologists who remain anchored in the Almighty. If some of those words seem a little unfamiliar, I pray that before we're done, these will become common words in your vocabulary, that you'll be showing and telling the world that we are privileged to be abiding apologists anchored in the Almighty. Now, by way of preview, let me tell you that we're going to see that both showing and telling, as well as sanctification, three things that I pray you'll see that are common with all of what we're talking about, the showing and the telling and the call to be sanctified. Everything starts in Christ. Everything shares the Christ. And everything will always be staying Christ-like. So starts in Christ, shares the Christ, and stays Christ-like. This is what you and I will see as we walk through 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So let's go to it. Let's look at the scriptures. 1 Peter 3:15. I want to show it to you now as we walk through it. And I pray that as you see what I've done in laying out this visual, it will help you to embrace and take in the truth of this verse. Let's read it. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account or to give a reason, to give an account for the hope, for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. Amen. Amen. I know when I do that inflection with my voice, it doesn't sound how you would normally read it, but I pray that you see that there's a value in slowing down and chewing on each of these divine and truly eternally inspired words, so that you and I will understand and then be able to show and tell and apply these truths. So let's take a walk through this. And I just want to show you by way of introduction that the first word in the verse is but. This is a contrasting word. It's a clarifying word. In this case, again, we know that Peter is speaking to those who are being threatened, those who are being challenged with fear, those who are actively suffering for their faith. And what Peter is telling them, what God is telling them and telling us through Peter, is that there is a contrast. There is a real eternal contrast between the faithful and the fear-filled. There's an eternal contrast between the courageous and the cowardice, between the sanctified and the terrified, between the hope-filled and the horrified. In essence, what Peter is doing is he's drawing our attention to those who are standing out by standing up for Christ. And as you will see, this is a note of encouragement. Peter is bringing courage to the brothers and sisters that they too will continue to be those living examples that will inspire people like you and me. Now, before we unpack the rest of the verse, I want to give you a contemporary interpretation, just a few minutes, of a gentleman that has brought to bear what I think is a pretty good quick synopsis of the verse. So I want you to hear it in its totality, and then we'll come back and we'll unpack it in a way that I pray will prepare you for every day of the rest of your life. Amen and amen.
In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter urged his flock to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that they had in Christ. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, 1 Peter 3:15 is a popular Bible verse, and a common interpretation is that the Christian should become well-versed in Scripture, and perhaps even know some of the basic apologetic arguments so that they could defend the gospel. Now, of course, those things are very good, and an ideal that every Christian should aspire to. Nevertheless, I don't really think that that was what Peter was getting at in 1 Peter 3:15, something that we'll now quickly look at in this brief video. Now, in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter mentioned three things. The first being that the Christians back then were to revere Christ as Lord of their lives. Now, beyond the obvious that Christ is to be the Lord of every Christian's life, why did Peter feel the need to emphasize that point? Well, in the broader context of the passages that 1 Peter 3:15 is found, Peter was writing to Christians who were undergoing persecution. They were suffering for their faith. The general consensus among biblical scholars is that Peter wrote that letter probably between 62 and 64 AD during the reign of the Emperor Nero, who was a psycho. Yet in spite of their suffering, Peter urged them not to retaliate, rather to imitate Jesus, who never retaliated against his enemies. Which now leads to the second point. The early Christians were to always be ready to explain their commitment to Christ. They were always to be prepared to give the reason for the hope that they had. In other words, why were they willing to follow and revere Christ if it meant suffering and persecution? Why didn't they retaliate and hate their enemies just like any other group would? And that's why I don't think that the primary point of 1 Peter 3:15 is that the Christian needs to become so well versed in Scripture that they can answer every single question that a non-believer may have. Though again, I think that that's an ideal that we should all strive for. Rather, the context, I believe, is that as the early Christians faithfully served Christ and endured suffering and persecution, that would cause the non-believers to ask, why? What was this great hope that these Christians were willing to suffer for? And what was that great hope? Well, Peter explained it right at the beginning of 1 Peter, where he said that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Christian was reborn into a living hope safely secured in heaven. That while the Christian may have to suffer and endure hardship in this life, it's nothing compared to the reward and inheritance that awaits them in the next life. And the third point that Peter made was that when the non-believer believer asked the reason for their hope. The early Christians were to respond with gentleness and respect. Nothing destroys a Christian witness more than an arrogant, condescending, holier-than-thou attitude. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that's all good and interesting, but what does that have to do with us today in the 21st century? The church, at least in the Western world, isn't being persecuted. Well, let me put it this way. Even when I was growing up, there were parents who, although they didn't attend church, would nevertheless send their children to Sunday school because church was seen as a good place to instill moral values in children. But that's no longer the case. There's been a massive cultural shift. Many in our culture, especially our cultural elites, view the church not as a safe place to send children, but a dangerous place, a place that promotes, supposedly, bigotry, hatred, and intolerance. So Christians, buckle your spiritual seatbelts, because 2021 and beyond, well, we may just be in for a very bumpy ride.
Amen. No doubt we are in for a rocky ride. We know that this sin-filled world is not just falling apart, but it's going to continue to tumble until our Lord returns. And so let us bolster the hope that comes out of the truth and love that we have received in Christ. Now, with that said, let's go ahead and unpack this verse. And I say to you again, we're going to start with the first of 3 points. We're going to see that showing and telling, sanctification, all that is good starts in Christ. I would say it to you this way for your notes, that we need to understand that we are called to abide in the Almighty. Abide in the Almighty. All good things start in Christ. If you summarize it just down to 3 words, it's this: Jesus is Lord. We begin by acknowledging and accepting, embracing the fullness that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Let's see how this comes out of this first line in the verse. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify or honor, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Friends, let me just share with you some insights from some of the theologians I studied with this week. For one starter, I was told, and I share with you, just as to glorify God means in word and deed to recognize his glorious perfections, and just as to magnify him means to recognize his greatness, and just as to justify him means to recognize his inherent justice, so too to sanctify him means to recognize in word and in deed his full holiness. To sanctify him is to recognize his full holiness, and therefore to treat him with the awe that is due him and the submission that is called for, end quote. To sanctify means to set apart, to honor, to recognize the holiness of our Lord. And we know this because he says, sanctify Christ, sanctify Messiah, sanctify Jesus as Lord. The word Lord here, it's the Hebrew word for Yahweh. This is gigantic. You're going to see that all that we have in the way of hope, all that we have to show and tell, all that we have in the way of a defense, all that we have in the way of reasoning, all that we have in the way of hope is centered in this. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Sanctify, set apart in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Do not let this get lost in your religious truths. Do not lose this redemptive relational truth in your relationship to religion. No, Jesus is Lord is at the heart of all that you and I have, friends. Now, this is Peter bringing reference from Isaiah chapter 8. This is where Peter is now reminding his readers of the truth that was first shared by God through Isaiah in chapter 8. This is the reminder that God has made it clear that what was promised before has been fulfilled in Christ. that you and I get to stand on this truth. When we set apart in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, it's going to make all the difference in the world and in our eternity. It's been said by Barnes that if we fear God, we have nothing else to fear. That when we put in our hearts the reality that Jesus is Lord, we fear no one and nothing else. Think about it. It's from Psalm 23, that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, right? If you go to the Psalms, we spent last year some serious time in Psalms 46 and Psalm 91. When the Lord is your refuge and your strength, your strong tower, you fear nothing. This is what Peter is saying. We need to show and tell the world, like Peter is showing and telling here, that when we set Jesus apart in our heart, not just in our head, but in our heart, in our core. You see, in biblical language, when we talk about the heart, that's not just the place of your emotions. That's the full personhood. In all of who you are, in every way, in every fiber of your being, when Jesus is Lord, not just the supreme priority maker, but the provider and the protector, when he's your all in all, you fear nothing. You fear no one. When you understand what it means to be under the blessing of Jesus as Lord, you, friend, will walk in a whole new way. Your witness will affect the world, not because of you or me, but because of the one who is in us. When we've set him apart in our heart as Lord, as God, everything else changes. Amen and amen. You see, friends, we should declare and proclaim internally and externally the way the seraphim did in Isaiah's prophecy. If you remember, holy, 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 holy. They go back and forth and back and forth, claiming how holy, literally shouting out, holy, holy, holy. When this is the anthem of our heart, it will affect the rhythms of our lives. We will be those who cannot be ignored. We will not be disregarded. Our aroma will fill the nostrils of those that are around us. We will salt the bland world. We will light the dark shadows. We will be the family of God whose faith arrests the attention of the onlooking world. This again is why there's no room for superficiality. There's no room for religiosity. There's no room for lukewarmness. No, when you set apart Jesus as Lord in your heart, you now become a force to be reckoned with, because Jesus will be coming oozing out of the pores of your life, the priorities of your life, the promises of your life, the purposes of your life. Oh, don't miss this, friends. I fear so many have read this verse so many times and never really grasped the meaning and the purpose of this truth. Now he says this is to be done in our hearts, not from our hearts, but in our hearts. When this truth of Jesus being Lord is in our heart, this changes everything. It's the essence of the application of the gospel. It's the difference between the soils in the parable of the soils. Jesus being in you as opposed to just affecting you and having some effects on you, that's the difference between John and Judas. It's the difference between the sheep and the goats. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Don't miss the power of this little word. Set Jesus apart as Lord in your heart and make it personal. Here again, it's been said, Peter does, in fact, in those words, in your hearts, purposely call attention to the difference between Isaiah's use of the name Emmanuel, God with us, and the Christian meaning of that same name. To Isaiah, God dwelt in the midst of a people in its corporate capacity. But with Peter, Peter knew that through the incarnation of Christ, each individual Christian has God in them and united with them. You and I have a witness, in Christ. When he is Lord in our hearts, he defines us, and that changes everything. Let me again show you, as we go now to the second point, the fact that you and I, every Christian, we are always to be an apologist, because we recognize that what we have to share is the Christ. So if we know that to begin with, Jesus is Lord, the second thing we do is share Christ as apologists, and we go make disciples. That's what showing and telling is doing. That's what we have here. Look again at 1 Peter 3:15. Look again here. See, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Now look at this second section. Always being ready to make a defense. Make a defense of what? Make a defense of the fact that Jesus is Lord. And to whom? To everyone. Everyone who asks you to give an account. Give an account of what? Give an account that Jesus is Lord. Now, give an account for the hope. The hope. What hope? The hope that Jesus is Lord. The hope that is in you. Is in you. What is in you, Christian? Jesus as Lord. Jesus as Lord is in you. Jesus as Lord is your hope. Jesus as Lord is your account. Jesus as Lord is your defense. You see, it's all about Jesus. Every bit of this, it's all about him. He's our defense. He's our response. He's our hope. He's in us. That's the point. He says here, always be ready. Now, notice, this is not a call for you to become some kind of an academic. No, this is a call for eternal, constant readiness and to be free from any encumbrances or sins that would hinder you from being able to tell the account of Jesus as Lord. And where it says to give a defense, always be ready to give a defense. This word defense is in the Greek apologia. It's the place from which we get the word or the term apologetics. But let me just explain to you this word in its original meaning. It's from where we get the word apology. Okay. But it's not the apology that's an excuse. No, it's an apology that is a defense. What the word literally means is for how one would respond after they were accused. So when you're accused of either having a false hope, or no real answer for life, as a Christian, you say, oh no, I have a defense. I have a response. I have a reason. His name is Jesus. That's what we see here, that this is all about being able to give an explanation for the truth that we have. And here again, apologetics, like evangelism, is all about Jesus. It's all about him, his word, his will, and his ways. You see, friends, you cannot give an accurate answer if you do not know the Almighty's answers. You and I need to know the God of the Word and the Word of God. This is at the heart of giving that response, making the defense. This is why we make such a big deal out of knowing God's Word, God's will, and God's ways. Because if you just give answers off the cuff, or answers that align with your feelings, or answers that somebody else told you, you have no reason to believe them to be true. But if and when you put all of your hope and you get all of your answers from the Word of God, the Logos, remember we learned this last week, his name is Jesus. When you get your answers from the truth, again, remember, his name is Jesus. When you get your answers from the great I am, and again, his name is Jesus, then you have reasons for hope. Then you have reasons to stand with confidence. You see, we need to know why we believe what we say we believe. And we need to know how to share, how to show and tell our passions, our purposes, our promises that come from the Word of God. Think about 1 Timothy 4:16. Guard yourself and your doctrine. By doing so, you will save yourself and your hearers. Think about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If you don't know the God-breathed word, then you won't know the God-breathed answers that give us everything that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. I want you to be able to know and share the gospel. We've invested heavily in the tools and in the equipping. I pray that you understand the MMM, the miracle that is needed because you start off dead in your sins, that it is only the capital M Messiah, Jesus, who can give such miracles. And for everyone who is a true recipient of the Messiah's miracle, you are now a missionary on mission with him. I pray that you'll learn how to share your personal testimony, to speak to your life before Christ, where and when you met him at the cross, when he grabbed a hold of you, captured you by grace, and that you can then share later what your life has been like after death to self, now living on mission as a missionary. Friends, you've got to get a hold of this call to apologetics. That again, everything starts as we abide in the Almighty. And then we must all embrace from this verse alone and the rest of scripture, a call to be an apologetic, to be an apologist, that our lives would be living witnesses and testimony to the truth and love of our Lord. And then our lives and our lips would actually be the apologists that explain to others the truth of who he is. Amen. Now, he says that we need to do this and to acknowledge our call to be apologists. I want to say this to you. I pray to God that you won't someday apologize to God for not being equipped as an apologist today. God has made it clear. He wants you to know and love him and to serve as his people out in the world. That's the call for you and me. This is why it's so important that we learn God's word. Next week, we're going to begin to transition into making sure that you're equipped to know how to share the fullness of God's word. This is our 9th week in setting the foundation. I pray that you see today why this is so important. It's because we're called to be ready to give an account to anyone and everyone who asks us. Now, friend, let me just tell you, John Stott has said, we cannot pander to a man's intellectual arrogance, but we must cater to his intellectual integrity. What Stott was saying is you don't have to worry about and you don't have to cater to those who are just trying to challenge you and distract and try to cause problems when you're sharing your faith. But where and when you and I find somebody who's genuinely interested, curious, and perhaps struggling, we need to be able to speak to them in depth about what we know and hold to, Jesus as Lord. I pray that that not only finds you ready and willing and wanting to share, but I pray that you will again hear this call to be equipped, that you will be one who actually knows how to show and tell. And you cannot do it effectively without being grounded in God's word, God's will, and God's ways. Now, we're called to give a reason or an account. This is not a call for you and me to become experts in doctrine, although that's good. It's calling us to be ready to explain our witness. It's to be able to tell somebody why we believe, why we have such hope, why it is that we're so different from the world. When you're told you're odd, you say, amen. When they say why, you say, his name is Jesus. And you take them to the word of God. Here again, just some thoughts for you. You see, friends, we're walking into and sending our children out to an increasingly militant, humanistic, atheistic, anti-Christian culture and climate. Consequently, 1 Peter 3:15 is a command and an exhortation that harmonizes both worship and a warning. Take this to heart. Steiger has said it this way, and I quote, "This verse does not impose an obligation to bring forward a learned proof and logical defense of revelation. But as believers deny themselves, they crucify the world and they brave persecution, they must be buoyed up by some strong hope. Men, by contrast of the world, having no such hope themselves, those men are moved by curiosity to ask, what is the secret of your hope, Christian? Thus, the believer must be ready. The believer must be ready to give an experiential account of how this hope he has arose in him. And what does this hope contain? And on what does this hope rest?" End quote, and amen. We've got to be ready and willing and wanting to share the absolute core of our witness, Jesus as Lord. Amen and amen. I say it to you this way, brothers and sisters. Let us shine the light of Christ and share his truth and love, no matter what. Amen. This gets to the part of the verse that speaks to this in terms of it being our hope. We need to be able to explain why our witness is so hope-filled. Again, his name is Jesus. And here, 1 Peter, like all of God's word, is all about the hope and healing of the gospel. It's all about Jesus as Lord. He's our defense. He's our account. He's our hope. He's in us, and that's what makes all the difference. You see, we have the hope. We have the He hope. We have the He hope. His name is Jesus. And that's at the core of what we show and tell. That's at the core of our hope in all things. Now, the verse says we need to be ready to share this hope, the hope that is in you. And again, I say, notice the power of these little words, in your heart, as opposed to from or on your heart. And here again, the hope that is in you. Not the hope that you're sharing from somebody else, not the hope that you've heard about, but the hope that is in you at your core. You see, 1 Peter's not about how you and I can escape suffering, but how we can endure suffering in the hope that is extended to us through Christ being in us. That's the point. And you and I are going to see it in 2021 and going forward. We're going to know persecution. We're going to know spiritual warfare. We're going to know continued betrayal. We're going to know hard times. And that's okay, because we have the eternal hope of Jesus the Christ in us as Lord. Remember, friends, if you're a true Christian, you are a living, breathing temple of the living God. He is in you. You are a born again, overwhelming overcomer. You are an eternal child of the eternal King. You are his royal priesthood. We are together his holy nation. As a Christian, you are a personal ambassador for King Jesus. Amen and amen. Friends, this brings us to the last part of the verse. And this is where we take our hope and we bring in the holy. For you see, this is where we say you've got to anchor your actions and your attitudes in the Almighty. This is where you and I see that showing and telling and sanctification stays Christ-like. If we began by saying Jesus is Lord and then go make disciples, here as we're anchored in our actions and attitudes, anchored in the Almighty, anchored in our apologetics. Well, it's simple. This is where we will be like Jesus. Listen to the close of the verse. "But do it with gentleness and respect. Make your defense. Give your reason. Live out your hope where Jesus is Lord. And when you share this with others, do it." Notice that. Do it. Faithful obedience. do it. Huh, such powerful little words. Do it. Faithfully obey King Jesus. Do it with gentleness. This is the loving Christ-likeness. Share your hope. Make your defense. Give your reasoning that Jesus is Lord, and do it with gentleness. Be the real deal. Be authentic. Be transparently truthful. Be sanctified. Show a gentle, loving Christ-likeness. And lastly, do it with respect. Here, this is do it with an empathetic humility. Do it as one who knows how lost you were and the grace it took to get you found. Don't you for a second get high and mighty. Don't you dare get pride-filled. Remember that it's pride that brings upon the fall and the reality of God's wrath. No, do it. Share your hope in Christ. Show and tell the truth and love of the gospel with gentleness and respect. You see, for the Messiah's mission and missionaries, motives, messaging, and methods all matter. It's a part of the sanctification process. It's part of the purity and the priority that our Lord calls for. Oh, friends, I pray that you will be anchored in apologetics. I pray that you will see that it always starts with us coming into Christ. It's always about us sharing Christ, and it's always about us doing it with Christ-likeness. Take this to heart. By way of review, remember, we're going to abide in the Almighty. We're going to always be an apologist, and we're going to be anchored in our actions and our attitudes in the Almighty. Look at it one more time with me. 1 Peter 3:15, as you go away today, I pray that you go ready to show and tell to the glory of God. You do this knowing that when holiness crashes into hostility, you're going to come back to 1 Peter 3:15. When things get hard, you come back to this place of holy hope, because it's holy hope that serves as the anchor to our soul. Again, his name is Jesus. You see, friends, the world won't understand that in the midst of suffering and persecution, how it is that we stay so joy-filled. And when they see us happy, it's our job to tell them that it's because we're holy. Because we have a living hope. His name is Jesus. That we cannot lose what our Lord has given us as a guarantee. And consequently, we live differently than the world. And what might suck the life and joy out of somebody else can't even begin to scratch the surface of what we have guaranteed through our gospel. Amen. Again, look at the verse, I pray. Look at this verse. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. Brothers and sisters, when you know that your future is sealed and your hope is sure in Christ, your fears of man and everything else will fade away, all by God's grace and all for his glory. Amen and amen. Oh Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice today was better equipped to bring you glory by finding and growing more glorifiers as we are called to show and tell. And those of us who have been justified, we are called, commanded, and commissioned to live out this sanctification by helping others to realize through our living witness that we are all to be abiding apologists anchored in you, our Almighty. O Lord, may you be glorified. Help us, we pray, to be a better representation of all that you have died to give us to live out. I thank you for the privilege to do that as the family of faith known as the Bridge. Those of us who know and love you locally, regionally, and globally, we submit to you in awe, and in Jesus' name, amen and amen.